Well, amen. And as you're finding your seat, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to look again at the Gospel, but we're going to move into the 11th chapter, beginning the first six verses of Matthew chapter 11. A little bit of a chapter break right there. Those first six verses is where we will be today. And everything that was just prayed and everything that we even prayed as we sang together ties so well into what we will be in today. So just don't separate what we've just done from what we are continuing to do as we move forward into this text. I'm going to read for us from Matthew chapter 11, read those first six verses. And you remember as I read that this is God's holy word, that it is inerrant and that it is sufficient for us. Matthew 11, 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is the word of the Lord. Well, not long ago, I read about a man named Joseph Scriven. That name may not ring bells for you, but you probably know the poem that he wrote that was turned into the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Scriven was born in Dublin, Ireland in 1817 and spent most of his life as a pastor and as a teacher. Before writing the hymn that we know him for, Scriven's life was already marked by deep hardship. The night before he was to be married, his fiancée drowned. Later, he fell in love again to a woman who tragically died of pneumonia before they could marry. This man who gave us such a sweet testimony of friendship with Christ knew exactly what it was to wrestle with sorrow and to have unanswered questions. I don't think the hymn that we know from him was written out of a place of ease or a mountaintop experience. No, it was written from a broken heart learning to trust Jesus. Even trusting Jesus when life doesn't seem to make sense. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a place where it doesn't feel like life makes sense and you are fighting to trust Jesus in it? It seems easy when life is neat and tidy. When things are all together, it feels like the statements like, "for his glory and my good," come off our lips and our tongue and we think, "Yes, yes, all this for his glory and my good." But when we're in the valley and all we see are bones on the ground, it's a lot harder to make sense out of his glory and my good here. I don't think that's an uncommon experience. I don't think that's unique to you or to me. I think that is actually something that Christians experience as we learn to trust the Lord in all of his providences in our life. His goodness to us and his glory being shown through us are more than theoretical, almost only when we learn that they are true even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. In moments like those, it's not just the pain we face. It really is confusion. We come into those moments, and confusion often brings a lot of questions to us. And that's exactly what we find in our passage today. In our text, we find that even faithful believers sometimes wrestle with real questions about God's work. Today, through the experience of John the Baptist and Jesus' response to him, I believe we're going to see that Jesus meets us in the middle of our doubt without condemnation, but instead, he brings us comfort and he brings us clarity. I'm excited to see that together with you. Remember that Matthew's gospel, this gospel that we've been studying for a long time now, is arranged in a particular way. Matthew intends to show everybody who reads this gospel that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the old covenant promises. So all the types and shadows of the old covenant are being filled up and brought to bear in the new covenant of Jesus Christ, that he himself is the fulfillment of everything that God has promised. And so just like the old covenant had these five books that served as the core of the promises and of the declarations of God and who he was, those first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, in the same way Matthew, the gospel writer, arranged his account of Jesus Christ in five segments. We've talked about that before. We've traveled through them. There's always going to be a narrative, a story that is followed by discourse. That is Jesus teaching something. Right? So narrative and discourse, five different times throughout the gospel, begun with an introduction and ended with a conclusion. We have just finished, at the end of chapter 10, we have finished the second discourse section that we've been through. So the second of the two of the five big books, the second one is now closed, and we are moving into the third of those. Chapters 11 and 12 are going to be narrative section. Jesus will teach and talk some, but it is a narrative section that is largely built around doubters and haters. It is largely built around the reaction to the world and to those around Jesus of the ministry and the words that he's given so far. And so we're going to see in 11 and 12 that there's a lot of opposition beginning to build to what Jesus' ministry means and what he is doing. And then in chapter 13, we'll get another discourse section, and that'll be the third section. D.A. Carson noted that these three chapters, 11, 12, and 13, are held together by the rising tide of disappointment in and opposition to the kingdom of God that was resulting from Jesus' ministry. He was not turning out to be the kind of Messiah the people had expected, and even John the Baptist had his doubts. And so that's where we find ourselves today. Matthew 11, of course, comes after Matthew 10. This is not rocket science, right? So like 10 came first, and now we're at 11. And in 11, or in 10, Jesus had been sending out his disciples, his apostles, into the world to preach the gospel. And he warned them that there would be betrayal, there would be persecution, there would be loss. They would experience actual antagonization, actual people who would resist what they are saying. And at the same time, he gave them a promise that he would be with them and there would be a reward. We heard last week there would be a reward for those who show their love for Jesus by loving, obeying him, and by receiving others in his name. The kind of reception that his people get shows who is being received. But for many, they were frustrated at the way Jesus showed up. This was not the Messiah they were hoping for. They were counting on national revival. Emphasis on national. Right? They were pressing in. They were pinning their hopes on a mighty king who could put down the Romans and could raise up Israel again. They wanted a king. They wanted a judge. They wanted somebody to bring the fire. And that was pretty common, and I think at times it still is. And so here we find John, who is Jesus' cousin and is one who has followed Jesus, sitting in prison, confused and waiting. And as Jesus responds to John, I think we're going to learn a lot from his response. We're going to see throughout this chapter, in chapter 11, it'll be sort of John in parts. We'll see more of it next week. But there's a theme in our text this morning. Jesus really does confirm his identity to John and to us. He confirms his identity and he calls us to trust him, even when we don't completely understand his ways. That's reassuring. Here's how we're going to walk through it together. I'm going to divide it into four parts for us just to give us some stopping spots. The first is this: our King commissions and leads us. The second is that even the faithful have questions. The third is that our King reveals himself through his works. And then the fourth is blessed are the trusters. That's where we're going to land. So let's begin. Let's look together at Jesus' call. That first verse is sort of a transition between chapter 10 and chapter 11. So when Jesus had finished the instructions, that's all chapter 10. We've been seeing that together. He's instructing his 12 disciples. He, that is Jesus, went on from there. And what's he going to do? To teach and to preach in their cities. So in the cities around Galilee, likely, he is going out himself to teach and preach. Jesus has instructed them, and that word for instruction is not the word for helpful tips. It is not like the how-to section on your phone or things you ought to know. Instead, that word instruction means to give orders, like a commander would command soldiers who were responsible to then respond in obedience. Jesus has instructed, has given orders. He's not making polite suggestions. He's giving marching orders for the kingdom. And the disciples are not to be freelancers. They've actually been sent out as men under the obligation of duty. They're going out needing to respond to what Jesus has commanded them. Notice that Jesus instructs his 12, after he had instructed his 12 disciples. They're not just the followers anymore. We've moved on. They are what Matthew is going to begin to call the 12, what we know as the 12. Their role as an apostle, as a representative of Jesus and the kingdom that of God that Jesus is king in, is actually something that they're going to bear even in their name, even in the way that they are represented. And actually thinking of them as the 12, I don't think that's by accident, right? You and I we've walked through this idea before. There's a covenant connection there that God, that just as there were 12 tribes of Israel, as God had selected 12 tribes before, now there were 12 apostles, and they're going to form the foundation of Christ's new covenant people. So these men are going out and they're doing kingdom work. So these 12 disciples, after he'd instructed them, Jesus himself, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. It strikes me right now that Jesus didn't just send them out to do the job. He went too. That he actually goes with them. He didn't just send his disciples. He goes himself along with them. He doesn't retreat. He doesn't stand at a distance. He's both the sender and the laborer himself. It's interesting to me that our King is one who leads from the front of the line, that he's actually doing what he's calling us to do here. The verbs teach and preach matter. Teach is explaining God's word, and preaching is proclaiming the good news that we heard about in Nahum 1, that good news, those feet that bring the good news, this rescue, that God is going to do an act of grace and mercy to those who deserve his wrath. And Jesus is teaching and he's preaching. He's explaining God's word and he's proclaiming the redemption that God is bringing in the kingdom. And that's how the kingdom of heaven is actually going to make its way across this dark world, is through that very message of teaching and preaching. And he goes into their cities. We see right there, Matthew doesn't give us the names of the city. The commentators would say they're probably likely the towns of Galilee where the disciples were from. And it tells me that there's this personal involvement even in their lives. He's shepherding people where they live, where they are. He's dealing with them like sheep that he loves, like a good shepherd would. I think the first verses we get here gives us a picture of the kingship of Christ. He's not just sending out his people, he is actually leading them by going first, going with them. This is the work of the true and the better David, the shepherd king who leads his flock. Jesus is the head of the church, and he is calling and directing his people into ministry, but he is going with them. He is commissioning them, but he is leading them. He is with them as they go. And that matters for this text. When we get to the discussion of where is God when I don't understand, it is good to know he is right there with me. That he's not left me and sent me without himself. He is with me as we go. And here Jesus is with his disciples as they go. Think of the way that, generals have so often in the past, you've seen them in the in movies represented in the back lines, sort of calling the shots, send out this group and send out that group. So they stay behind in their tents sending messengers. And even when David has his infamous fall, he's not where he ought to be in the midst of battle, right? But at other times, David actually set the example. 2 Samuel 5, he was leading Israel in to battle. He was at the tip of the spear. He got the command from the Lord, and then he personally led the army against the Philistines himself. At his best, David led from the front. And here, the true and the better David, who is Jesus, is leading his children, his flock, his soldiers in the battle. He's going with them at the front of the line. So what does that mean for us? There are a couple things that I would just imply, I think would be a right application that you would draw out of this. The first is that Christ leads his church. Here he is leading the way. He's the one going out preaching and teaching. He's leading. Christ leads his church, which means we are all in submission to him. Physical pastors aren't merely the head. They are under shepherds. They are men under a commission, because we all are people under the authority of Jesus Christ. He leads us forward. And so we follow him. What a comfort that we don't have to go out on our own trying to figure it out, that Christ himself leads by his word and by his spirit, that he leads us ought to be a comfort to us. It should give us confidence that we're not wandering around in this world trying to figure it out, but that we have a king who both knows our weaknesses and is walking with us as we go. Now, men, if I could lean in on a Father's Day a couple of times to give you some thoughtful consideration, would you just remember that you are not the supreme emperor of your family, that Christ is. You are a kind of prophet, priest, and king, but you are a representative of the prophet, priest, and king. You're to submit every second of your life to his lordship, men. Brothers, if you've been given a family, your duty is to follow Jesus. Your wife and kids actually don't need ultimately for you to lead them perfectly. They need you to follow Jesus desperately and actually. And then as you lead in that way, they follow with you. That's true leadership. And let me just encourage you. It's easy to beat up on the dads, I know. But can I just give you an encouragement? It's never too late to start. Oh, gray-haired one whose kids are far from home. Fear not. Fear not. You have breath today. Point your children to the love of the Lord Jesus. Lead your children now. In every way you can, with every breath you have left, follow Jesus where he leads. Step in behind the king. He's leading the way. You get right behind him. And you follow. But that's true for all of us. We are to follow the king. Christ has gone before us. He is the one who leads us. And so by his word and by his spirit, we are to follow the king. We're to do what he has done. And we are to do what he calls us to do. For those of you who may be discouraged, you may feel like you failed in many ways. Dads, moms, kids. As a disciple, could I just encourage you, come to Christ. He's not waiting for you to pull it together. He will lead you. Come to him. Come to Christ, even now. And for those who are not yet believing, I would just say boldly to you, you may think it's popular today. There's a whole thing I'm not gonna do. There's a whole thing about kings going on in our culture right now, right? There's a whole thing about we don't need kings and all that stuff. Can I just tell you, because I love you, you need a king. Not a political king. You need Jesus. You need to submit to King Jesus. That is true for everyone in this room. That is true for everyone in this room. He is the one who calls us to turn in repentance and faith to him. But he calls us to do that having been the one who left his throne and laid down his life for us. He's the one who made the way for us to come to him. And he is a good king. And he calls everyone here to come. So my encouragement is that we would run to our king today. Our king is the one who is leading us. Our king is the one who is leading us. And so we go to him. That first verse reminds us that our king commissions and leads us. But that doesn't mean we won't have questions about what's going on, does it? It doesn't mean that. Look at verses 2 and 3. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Matthew says that John heard this while he was in prison. Remember who this is. This is John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, the one who was out baptizing in the wilderness. He was the forerunner, the one who prepared the way, the one who baptized Jesus himself, the one who said of Jesus in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Same guy. He knew who Jesus was. There was not a confusion about whether or not Jesus was the promised one. He knew Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet, where is John in our story right now? Well, John is locked up in a Roman prison for speaking the truth. And we're going to see it in Matthew 14, but he is isolated, he is confused, and he is suffering. And he's suffering in such a way that stirred up hard questions in his life. According to Josephus, you remember the account in Scripture of Herodias asking for his head, but John had been imprisoned for proclaiming the immorality of the marriage that had occurred in Herod's life. And so according to Josephus, Herod imprisoned John the Baptist in the fortress of Machaerus, which is east of the Dead Sea. And Matthew told us in 4:12, and he's going to explain it later on in 14, that John was in prison during a lot of Jesus' Galilean ministry. So Jesus is working his way through Galilee, and John has been in prison a lot of this time before he's ultimately going to be beheaded. And he was probably wondering, "Hey, Jesus, you remember that you said that there's a winnowing fork in his hand, and that there's going to be some burning of chaff that's going to happen? When is that happening? Because I'm in prison, and you're out there doing ministry, and I'm just wondering, what about me in the midst? Like, what's happening? I thought you were bringing judgment now." Our text tells us that John heard about the deeds of Christ, all that ministry, all that preaching, all those miracles. He knew what Jesus was doing, but it seems that somehow that may not have perfectly matched what John might have expected. So John is sitting in a prison while wicked Herod is living in luxury, and Rome is still ruling, and John is chained. So just for a moment, you know how all the gospel stories go, so you have the luxury of almost being in the position of a reader slash narrator. But for a moment, suspend that knowledge and put yourself in John's shoes. You spent your life proclaiming the need for repentance and faith. You've declared that the Lamb has arrived, the one that you're not even worthy to untie his shoes. You've declared that this one is the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sins of the world. You're anticipating, likely, judgment on God's enemies, like we read about in Nahum today. You're anticipating something huge changing, and instead of change for a season, what you get is you find yourself in prison for declaring true things. You find yourself at the end of the sword for just declaring what's true objectively. If you stop to think about John, you may start to think, I bet he's got questions. And he does have questions. He's scared. He's alone. What is going on? So he sends one of his disciples, one of those who would be those who were close to him, to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come. That language of, are you the one of Psalm 118 that says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Are you the one that is to come? Or shall we look for another? I think John's question actually shows his confusion. He is a fallible man, John is, just like us. And here I think John is displaying that he's asking, are you really him? Or I've just got this fear that, did I misunderstand? I don't think this is unbelief. I think it is honest fear for a believer that is struggling through suffering. And he's trying to figure out how to reconcile God's promises with current reality. Now, have you ever found yourself there? Trying to figure out how to reconcile God's promises with current reality. A lot of times when those things collide, questions start to flood our minds. Lord, what are you doing? God, what is going on here? Didn't you promise? Aren't you good? Will you preserve me? Are you a mighty fortress? Are you one that I can run into and find safety? Because today feels really hard. Because right now feels like the pressure is enormous. Where are you, God? The Bible doesn't shy away from our questions, does it? Jesus doesn't spurn the man with questions. The psalmist, in fact, often gives us the language we need for our questions. The prophets declare as well, how long, O Lord, will we suffer? I don't think this is unbelief. I think this is a real question that's eating up somebody who is striving to trust the Lord. Interesting thing is that John's life, by the record we've got, doesn't get easier after this, does it? Jesus gives him an answer and deals with him tenderly. But he's going to lose his head. Here's the key, I think, to understanding this section. I think even the most faithful of believers experience moments of confusion when God's plan doesn't happen in the way that we anticipated it would. We have questions, and questions themselves are not a sign that you cannot trust the Lord or are not trusting the Lord. In fact, when you have questions, we ought to do what John did, which was to go to Jesus and ask. Right? That was John's response to the questions. Do you see the mercy there? We've got here an example of someone who had questions and went to the Lord with his questions. He sends his disciples straight to the king himself. John goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I don't understand. Can you help me? Can you help me understand? Friends, you can go to Jesus with your questions. I think this is pure gold for genuine believers who run into hard providence. I think even strong saints wrestle with fears and wrestle with suffering and wrestle with sin that leads to doubt and fear. And I think in those moments, we must recognize that we have a good shepherd to whom we must and can take our questions. That we can go to the Lord, that we can go to his word, that we can go to his people and bring our questions. But ultimately, we need him to answer us. You can go to Jesus. In fact, that's the only place you can go to find the answers you need. After the death of his wife, Joy Davidman, you may know that C.S. Lewis wrote a book called A Grief Observed. If you've ever read that book, you know it's pretty raw. It's an intense account of his honest struggles as he works through the hard providence of the loss of his beloved bride, and why it felt at the time like the Lord wasn't giving him answers. He felt like the Lord was silent for a season, and he had real questions. And I would say that Lewis is a man who had distinct and clear theological and spiritual convictions, but he wrestled with questions about what's going on. God, what is this? And I don't think his questions were a rejection of the faith. I think they were working his faith out in the midst of God's providence. Or think of Elizabeth Elliot, who as a very young woman had her husband taken murdered by the Alka Indians as Jim Elliot and those men died on that beach. She knew what deep suffering was. She wrote in her account through Gates of Splendor, which is a great book. She wrote, "Faith does not eliminate questions. Faith knows where to take them." I think that's helpful. I think that's in a way that Elizabeth Elliot can bring the punch. She really serves us here. It doesn't mean we won't have questions. It means we know who to go to when questions arise. So what does that mean for us? I think that means that you should know, you should hear your pastors say, there will be times in your life that God's plan feels mysterious, that his providence is to you confusing, and that is no indication that he is doing anything wrong. It is an indication that we do not always understand what God is doing. Whatever God is doing, as you and I just said with our mouths, is for his glory and our good. Now, full stop, application moment. Do you believe that? So that when the question lands on you and you think, why? Why? In that moment, we often have to preach to ourselves, not listen to ourselves, not cogitate longer, not press in further. We need to say, Father, I don't understand. I don't understand. But I know who you are. I know you do everything you do for your glory and my good. I don't know how this is for my good, but I know that's true. That will happen over and over in the Christian life. That is not a one-off. That's how we walk through life. Frequently saying, Lord, I don't understand, but I know who you are, and I trust you. The problem is not with God's plan or with Jesus' presence with us. The problem is that we have a limited understanding. John's confusion wasn't because Jesus somehow let John down. No. John's confusion had everything to do with his misunderstanding of the timing of God's plan. That God had a plan that was working entirely outside of what was happening to John, that he was going to use John and he was going to glorify himself through John, but that John was one part of the glorious plan. And that everything that was happening to John would be for John's good. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So if they take my head, I win. So I just want to encourage you as your pastor, don't be scared that you have questions. Don't be afraid that questions arise. Questions will arise. But I want to encourage you, admonish you, direct you to bring your questions to Jesus, to bring your questions to the Lord, to pray, to go to the Word of God, to go to godly men and godly women, and bring your questions to the Lord, that he is the ultimate end that you must go to, even when the question seems to not get an answer right away. Could you live your life not getting an answer to the question that really nags at you about what God's doing? Could you? It seems like that was what John was called to do, was to trust Jesus in spite of the fact that his circumstances weren't getting better. They weren't changing. They were not going to improve. The answer was Jesus, and there was not like, and so you get to see it all. Could you trust the Lord even if you don't fully get the answers that you think you want? I want to encourage you about this. When you harbor doubt in your heart and don't bring it to the Lord, that's when things begin to rot. Teenagers, young adults, could I just encourage you? When you pretend that everything's okay on the outside and you have real questions that you won't bring to the Lord and you won't bring to your parents and you won't bring to your pastors and you won't deal with, that begins to fester and it becomes something else. It begins to rot and it begins to cause all kinds of lingering doubts that spread into all manner of other places. The adults in this room are not scared that you will have questions because we've got them too. and we know to whom we must go to find them. I just want to encourage you that you can go to the Lord, that you can take your questions, real questions, to the Lord. Don't be scared. Jesus didn't scold John for having fears. He received the question, and he was tender toward this struggling saint, and he will be tender toward you. Dads, could I just encourage you? Your job is not to look like you've never had a question. It's not. Your job is to be the kind of man who knows that even when questions come, you know where to go with your question. So that even your children might hear you pray, Lord, I don't understand, but I'm trusting you. Let's go together to the Lord and ask him to lead us. Sometimes I think most dads feel like they've got to be the answer guy. You've got to have everything sorted. You can't have any blank spots in your theology. You can't have not had an issue that you... Brothers, could I just encourage you, what your kids need is the Lord Jesus and his sufficiency. And you'll never have his sufficiency. You can only be the kind of man who sees the sufficient Christ and runs to him over and over and over, bringing your kids with you and your wife with you as you go. You go to the Lord. He is enough. Show them that all you have is Christ. So John's question leads to Christ's answer. What does he say? Verses 4 and 5. Our king reveals himself through his works. So he responds by saying, Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Just take time to notice. Jesus doesn't rebuke John for having a question. Just note that in your brain. Like, oh, you big dummy, I can't believe you had a question. I can't believe you can't figure it out by now. Like, we've known each other since before you were born. Like, this is, you know, you should know of all the people. He didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. He receives the question. He is gracious to John. He doesn't say, are you even a believer? No, he lovingly gives him the evidence. He says to those disciples who've come on John's behalf, go remind him. Go tell him what you've already seen. What you hear, what's going on. Just report back. What's going on right now? Well, why is it important that they would report that back? Because faith is not just wishful thinking. Our faith is grounded in real objective truth. Here Jesus is actually the power of God, the kingdom of God being displayed through these miraculous things that are happening. So that you see the work of Jesus here. Blind people are getting their sight. Lame people are walking. The foul leper who would make anybody unclean are being cleansed. The deaf, those who cannot hear, are receiving their hearing again. And even dead people are being raised up. And then as if the crescendo, it seems to not make sense that he does it this way. The dead are raised to life. And the even better thing, the poor are having the good news preached to them. The gospel. That's everybody, by the way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor, we, the needy ones, are hearing the good news of the kingdom. That's the peak of the crescendo at the end of that line. It's like Jesus is saying, John, look, John, do you remember Isaiah 35? Isaiah 35, promising the Messiah would come. What did Isaiah 35 say? It says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer. What did Isaiah 61 say? Isaiah 61 said, the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. It's like Jesus is saying, John, the scriptures are being fulfilled right here. Like all the things that were promised by God, they are happening. John, I know your circumstances feel huge in front of you, but if you could only see that the kingdom of God is being expanded right here, right now, that the promises are being fulfilled, you would know that your prison suffering is no indication that I'm not at work and that I'm not who I said I was. Oh, John, if you could see me for who I am and what I'm doing, you would see much more clearly. They're not just random miracles that Jesus is citing. Hey, John, don't you remember there's some cool things that happened? No, these miracles are pointing to the promised restoration that the Messiah would bring, the very thing that probably caused John's doubts. Are you the one? Jesus is saying, I am the one. Here it is. It's happening. I am doing this. The poor are having the good news preached to them. The miracles are confirming the arrival of God's King. And the preaching of the gospel is the very heart of that mission Jesus is pointing us to. Jesus doesn't just give him a personal explanation of why he's in prison. You and I probably would have been unfortunately satisfied with that. God, could you just tell me why this thing happened? Oh, I see. He doesn't just say that. He points to himself and the work that he's doing as if he himself is the answer, that the evidence that the Messiah has come is the very thing that John needed to rest in. God's plan is unfolding exactly as he promised. There's not one part of it that's not being fulfilled. I think these works that Jesus is doing are actually the way that Jesus is saying, you know who I am. I am Messiah. All you need to do is look at what's been happening, John, and you'll see I'm who you've been waiting on. You look at his works, you see who he is. I wonder if you could imagine with me that we're all in a concert hall and it's gotten really quiet and there's a symphony orchestra up here. And then out of the quiet, one of the most memorable opening note for a symphony happens. Four notes in a row, short, 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 long, short, 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 long, right? You get that wonderful bum, 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 bum. And everybody in here who's ever learned anything about classical music will begin to go, oh, Beethoven. I know that one. That's Beethoven. That's his fifth symphony. That's the first movement. That actually captures, in a sense, what we know about the historical character of Beethoven. That music expresses kind of the volatility of the man himself. Those eight notes show that he was an agitated and excitable kind of man. And no one would actually have to say, ladies and gentlemen, we're gonna play Beethoven. They play those notes and people begin to go, I know who that is. It's a weak illustration, but imagine that Jesus has done the works that show who he is. And he says to John, John, if you look and see, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame jump for joy, they walk, lepers are cleansed, dead people are raised to life, the good news is being preached to the poor. It is a declaration of who he is. You ought to recognize, John, from that, I am the promised Messiah. I am King Jesus. Jesus doesn't just give him a change in circumstance when he's got those questions. He actually gives him and us a clear view of himself. And that's what we need in the midst of our trials. Could I just encourage you? So frequently what we want is a change of circumstance or an explanation as to why this circumstance should make sense to us. That's what we want. But I'm telling you, what you need is a clearer sight of Jesus. What we need is Jesus himself. We think we need rescue. We think we need temporal change. What we need is eternally and always the Lord Jesus himself. And that's not different in the midst of a hard circumstance. You don't suddenly stop needing Jesus as your primary source of satisfaction and security in the midst of a trial. That's when you need him most. So could I just encourage us all to consider that when Jesus displays himself to John in this way, he's really pointing to himself as the thing that John needed the most in the midst of his big questions. You've probably heard the line G.K. Chesterton wrote in What's Wrong with the World. He wrote, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been difficult and left untried. Right? It is that what we need is Jesus, but that's hard in the midst of questions, and often we don't want to try that. I just want the problem fixed. Lord, I just want you to explain to me so my panicked heart will finally rest. Friend, your panicked heart will rest when it rests in Jesus. We don't believe simply to get problems fixed. We believe because it is true and because he is who he says he is. Some of you in this room are weary. Your life doesn't seem to add up. It has felt hard for a while now. And very much like John, you may say things like, well, if Christ really is king over this world, why is my life so hard? Why is it so difficult? I want to encourage you. Your peace is never going to be found in trying to read God's mind about the particulars, like trying to sort it out, trying to understand providence in the midst of trial. We need to learn a sense of the fear of God and humility and a recognition that our good King is sovereign over all things and it is working for our good and for his glory, no matter what it is. We need to learn to believe, not just to sing and not just to say, we need to learn to believe the words of Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Look, he is the one who gives. He is the one who takes away. Oh God, bless your name. Bless your name. I want to encourage you, look to Christ. He is your answer. Look to Christ. He is what you need. Look to Christ. He can give you what you need. And that doesn't mean your circumstances are going to change. That doesn't mean it's all going to make sense right now. It does mean he really is who he says he is, and you can trust him, so go to him. What does Jesus promise there at the end? Look at verse 6. What I've called blessed are the trusters. Jesus closes the whole thing with John's disciples by saying, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. The word blessed here is the same word that's used in the Beatitudes. So it's almost like he's doing like an appendix Beatitude. It's like, blessed are the poor. Blessed. He stuck another one in there. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. It means deeply joyful. It means favored by God. It means flourishing in a way that goes beyond your circumstances. It's not talking about just being rich or being comfortable. It's talking about the kind of joy that only comes from being made right with God and from living in fellowship with him. So Jesus gives this extra beatitude, blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. So what's the condition of the blessing? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And the word that Jesus uses here for be offended, who's not offended, is the word that we get for stumble or to fall into a trap. It's the word that we get the English word scandalized from, scandalon. It is the same root word, right? So blessed is the one who is not scandalized by me. Now, why would people stumble over Jesus, and why is that at the end of this text? Because Jesus doesn't always meet our expectations. He doesn't always do things the way we would anticipate. John thought the Messiah was going to bring immediate judgment, and instead, Jesus is out healing and preaching and saving and not yet doing the judgment. Many of the Jews of that day wanted a conquering king. They weren't looking for a suffering savior. Many today stumble over Jesus for the same reason. They want somebody who agrees with our plans, who does things our way, who meets our desires, who gives us our preferences. But listen, Christ is king and he will not be shaped by us. He came to save sinners. He's not here to be our personal assistant. So when Jesus says, blessed is the one who does not stumble, or when he says, when he gives it to us in this, who's not scandalized by me, he's saying, blessed is the one who trusts me in spite of getting not what they wanted, who isn't scandalized by who I actually am. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me being God. I think he's saying, blessed are the trusters. Blessed are the ones whose hope is in Jesus. It's a faith that Christ keeps us even when our expectations are shattered. That he is actually doing what is right when the answer isn't there yet. And I think Jesus is saying that's the actual pathway to blessing. The actual pathway to blessing is to live as somebody who, in spite of all that I see that troubles me and all the questions that assail me, who isn't scandalized by that but trusts in the Lord. Jerry Bridges wrote a whole book that he titled Trusting God. And it's all about trusting God, even when we don't understand. If you haven't read it, just put that on your gonna read that someday list. It's not long and it's not hard. It's a great book. But he quotes in there Charles Spurgeon in one of the chapters. And I think this Spurgeon quote really gets at what's happening in this blessing that Jesus promised. He says, "Providence is wonderfully intricate." Spurgeon. "Ah, you want always to see through providence, do you not? You never will, I assure you. You have not eyes good enough. You want to see what good that affliction was to you. You must believe it. You want to see how it can bring good to the soul. You may be enabled in a little time, but you cannot see it now. You must believe it. Honor God by trusting him." I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. When it doesn't work the way you think it should work and you're trying to sort out providence, don't get scandalized by that. Trust the Lord. He's good in spite of the fact that you can't explain it. He is good. Think of the rich young ruler in the Gospels. He liked Jesus. He wanted to be a part of the teaching. He wanted eternal life, but he stumbled on that one thing, giving up his wealth. He couldn't take Christ on his own terms. That looked too hard for him. You might contrast that with the moment in Peter's life when even though Peter frequently stumbles over his own words and doesn't understand, you remember Jesus asks, "Will you go away as well?" And Peter's response, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That attitude, I don't have anywhere else to go, Lord. I'm just coming to you. You're what I need. You're what I want. Blessed are those who stay even when they don't completely understand. You need to know that that following Jesus is going to confront our assumptions. It's going to confront us because he is Lord. But we are saying to him, "Your will, not mine. Not my will, but yours be done." So I just want to encourage us all to let go of demanding that God give us the explanations that we think we deserve. And instead to come in low and humble, to guard our hearts, to not stumble over Jesus, but to run to him, to trust him, all of him, to trust his ways, to trust his timing, to trust his word. I just want to encourage you that what you need is Jesus, and you can go to him. You can come to him. You can lay down your pride. He will receive you. As we conclude, I just want to call us back to that opening illustration that I gave. That hymn writer, Joseph Scriven, he did not get the life that he probably thought he wanted. But do you know what he did get? He got the Savior that he needed. In the middle of his grief, this is what he wrote. "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we will not carry everything to God in prayer." He knew that Jesus was what he really wanted. And I just want to call you, don't forfeit the peace that Christ offers. Go to him. It's the peace of having Christ himself, not the peace of having our circumstances fixed. So here's our call. Come to Christ. He is the King. So come to him as he is, not the version that you're looking for, but the actual Savior that you need. Come to Christ. And when you do, you're going to find, just like John found, blessed are those who trust the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone to figure it out because we never could. So Lord, I pray for my friends and my own heart that in the midst of trials and circumstances that do not seem to make sense, that you would, by the work of your Spirit, Father, would you enable us to run to you, Lord, not just daily, but moment by moment. Every time the panic rises, every time, 100% of the time, Spirit, call us to come to Christ and trust him. We pray it in his name. Amen.